You are listening to a Grace River Church message as we continue from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, titled, The Prayer of the Persecuted.
Look there with me in verses 8 and 31 in chapter 4. 8 and 31, we see another phrase, what made these people peculiar. They were filled with the Spirit. Again, this is not a second or a third Pentecost. It means that they have received perhaps an extra equipping by God the Holy Spirit so that they can be like this. And it means in the Christian that we are yielded, obeying, and uncompromising in following the Spirit as He leads us. The world around us is filled with the spirit of this age. They're filled with all of its sins, its malice, its envy, its anger, its violence, its arrogance, its self-centeredness, its idol worship. It's consumed by itself. It's filled up with itself. But the regenerated, spirit-filled church is supposed to be controlled by the Spirit, filled up with God the Holy Spirit, who lives now within us and animates our life and leads us to glorify Jesus Christ. That's what made this church peculiar, God within them. And our active, ongoing call as disciples of Jesus Christ is a continuous one. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit and stop being filled with the wine of this world and its lust and its desires. Brothers and sisters, I hope as a local church we can embrace our peculiarity that we have in Jesus Christ. That brings us to the second thing. They were persecuted. Makes sense. A spirit-filled church is going to be uncomfortable in the world, and a spirit-filled church is going to be uncomfortable to the world because they will offer a rebuke to the world and a hope that the world believes it doesn't need. We will look peculiar to the world when we are not driven by its goals. We're not motivated by its lust, and we don't chase after its idols. And when we are peculiar in that way, there will always be persecution. It's the peculiar belief and the peculiar mission of the church that brings about this persecution. It's what happened to John and Peter and what they feel is coming to the church. And that kind of persecution has always come to the church that preaches and teaches the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth about Jesus Christ. And throughout the church's history, that persecution has always come from within the church and from without the church. We heard last week that their peculiar belief that Jesus is resurrected and it's by His name only that people can be saved, it has annoyed the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, because they don't believe in resurrection and they don't believe in Jesus Christ and they don't want to hear any of this and they don't want any people to hear it. It annoys them. They're not concerned about the glory of God. They're concerned about themselves and keeping their power. They tell these people to be quiet. I told you about a church in Cleveland that fired me because I tried to stand up for what the Bible says is God's definition of marriage. But there's another layer to that story. Perhaps what annoyed that church even more was this Easter sermon I gave one year. I was the young guy, so I got the short straw, and I got stuck with the sunrise service up this cold mountain. And We were serving hot coffee and bagels and serving the gospel the best we could. And the message was entitled, "The Resurrection is Not a Metaphor." My church had been teaching in their Sunday schools that Jesus didn't die for the atonement of sin, and he didn't need to. And he wasn't bodily resurrected, and he didn't need to be. He just lived on in the hearts and the minds of those who wanted to believe in him. I didn't try to be so purposefully annoying to my church, but you can imagine how that gospel went over. Strangely, the church has always been pressured from even the inside to change its story about Jesus, to water down its gospel, to alter its mission from Jesus. And when people stick to the truth about Jesus, written plainly in the Bible, they will always be persecuted. Just go ask Martin Luther when you see him one day. And we can always expect persecution from outside the church. This early church is praying now because they're facing persecution from Israel, from their own brothers. But soon it's going to come from Rome. And the church is going to face persecution because Rome doesn't like it when they won't bow to the Roman gods. Rome didn't care particularly what they believed about Jesus, as long as they pay their taxes and don't cause too much trouble, and as long as they would add to their gods the gods of Rome, and particularly bow to the god Caesar, their king. But what annoyed terribly the Romans is that the Christians had a strict reluctance that they would not worship anyone except Jesus Christ. They wouldn't add the culture's gods. And this landed them in really hot water, and it landed them in some very bloody colosseums. There are many countries today in which just the threat of imprisonment or death looms over sharing the gospel. In America, we've been relatively spoiled for a very long time because we haven't seemed that peculiar to our neighbors. But the wheels are coming off the remnants of any cultural Christianity that's left in our country. You see it, don't you? And when the wheels are fully off, you should expect persecution. It could cause you to lose your friends or lose your job or just get canceled or just pressure you into not saying the name of Jesus Christ out of fear of looking strange or not fitting in or losing status with your friends. My son was playing basketball around December. And this girl, when they were in line for drills, and they had some downtime, she kept asking him, "Do you believe in Santa? Do you believe in Santa?" And he kept saying no. And she kept asking him, and then finally she just looked frustrated, and she said, "Well, why not? Why don't you believe in Santa?" And my son said, "Because I believe in Jesus Christ, okay?" And the girl quickly hushed him up, said, "Shh, you can't say that. My parents said that's a bad word. You can't say Jesus Christ." That story is silly and a bit sad, but it is true that in our culture, Jesus Christ is a bad word. I don't just mean that we use it as a curse word. I mean that it's the name you're not really supposed to say. You can talk about a higher power. You can talk about being spiritual or even religious. You're just not supposed to say that Jesus is your God and he is the only way. That's what you're really not supposed to say about Jesus, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And when you say that, it will always, throughout all history, bring persecution. But dear Christian, hear this. If you are peculiar because of Christ, expect to be persecuted for Christ. Jesus himself told his people that this is coming, and he told us how to face it. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christians can expect to be persecuted for their peculiar and exclusive faith that proclaims Jesus Christ is God and Savior alone. Dear ones, we are united with Jesus in this life, right? That's what makes us peculiar. If we are united with Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that means we are united with his suffering too. We are united with his persecution. And as we suffer, we can also expect that this, if we suffer for the name of Jesus, will actually bring blessing to our lives. It'll bring us closer to Jesus. It'll bring us closer to each other. Even in a great country like America, we should expect to be persecuted, and we should expect to be blessed in the process. Because remember this, dear ones, as we face persecution with faithfulness and we don't cave on the message and we don't cave on the identity of Jesus, God is very pleased with us because it says to him loud and clear, we value him over the voices of our world. And he's pleased with that. Well, that brings us to the last part, the prayer. How can we do that? How can we stay faithful even when it's scary just to tell my coworker the gospel, or my spouse who's heard it 1,000 times, or my neighbor who doesn't even want to begin to hear it? How am I going to be faithful to God? Well, look at those words starting in verse 23 again. The church's response to persecution is prayer. It's prayer. Notice, they didn't cower. They didn't run away. They didn't try to change or minimize Jesus or make the gospel about felt needs or make it practical sounding. They didn't try to get out of God's command to go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem. They didn't try to get practical or pragmatic. They didn't have a meeting and sat around and try to work this out with their wisdom. They prayed. They prayed. Facing danger in the church turns to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and they pray. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Shouldn't we do exactly the same thing? Knowing that the Lord is sovereignly in control, sovereignly unstoppable, they seek him to enable them to complete his mission, to speak his words with all boldness. Again, they stand out because they're united to Christ. They're persecuted because they're united to Christ. So where do they turn? To Christ. We can learn a whole lot from this prayer. Keep your Bibles open as we just run through these. First, look at who they pray to. They pray to God. Well, that seems obvious. But think about it. They were just faced with the biggest power in their world, the Sanhedrin, people who could control their lives. But they didn't listen to their voices, and they didn't honor or adore them or that institution. They turned to God, whose words matter so much more, and who it really controls their lives. They turned to God, and they gave him the highest adoration. They turned to, it says, the sovereign Lord. That's important. This is actually just one word in Greek. Despota, which is where we get our word despot from. But in this context, it's all positive, and it means someone who has unrestricted power, someone who has absolute dominion, with no limitations, with no restraints. It means they're praying to a God who's got jurisdiction over everything. A God who always accomplishes exactly what he wants to do. He is unstoppable. He is almighty. These Christians aren't just throwing a feeble prayer up to some vague big man in the sky and hoping that he'll do something. They know who they're praying to. They're praying to the God who cannot be stopped. And they appeal to him for his will. And they say he's the creator, so powerful that he actually created the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the life that's in them and inhabits them. This God doesn't simply just rule over parts of creation, but he has created absolutely every atom and every molecule of everything that exists in every universe. From galaxies to gophers, God has made all of this. And that tells them the God who made everything means he made the very people that are persecuting them. And those very people are in his unstoppable, almighty hands. And they don't need to fear those people. Then look how they pray. They pray united. They prayed together. That's a very important word in the book of Acts. It gets repeated a lot. Here, it doesn't mean that they just all joined in praying at the same time. What it means is they were unanimous in their hearts. They were of one accord. They were together in their passion for God, as they were together in their mission for God. The church prayed with one mind. What a beautiful picture of the unity that they have with each other and with Jesus Christ. Next, they pray in praise to God. When they begin by praying, Sovereign Lord who created the earth, the God who spoke through David, they're giving God praise. They're not just trying to butter him up before they ask for something. They're framing their entire prayer as their Lord Jesus taught them to begin to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, the God who is glorious and rules over all. They start with praise to God. This is who you are. This is what you're like. This is what you do. You graciously speak through people. You create all things wonderful. You are unstoppable and mighty to save people. They give him praise. They don't get stuck in a tunnel vision on their situation, but they look up to heaven and see the bigger picture and give God glory. I had to ask myself this week, Kyle, is that how you pray? Their prayer is rooted in God's attributes. It's not a God of their own making. It's a God of the Bible. And that brings us to the very key way that they're praying. Their prayer is soaked in Scripture. It's biblical. Their prayer life is informed by their theology. You have a small God, you're going to have small prayers. If you have an unbiblical God, you're going to pray unbiblical things that he doesn't want. You want a better prayer life? Get a better Scripture life. Read your Bibles. See who God is. See what he likes. See how his people pray to him. And you will pray all the better. Look how their prayer is rooted in Scripture. It's informed by God's word. There they are quoting Psalm 2 and interpreting it as all about Jesus, their hermeneutical key. And what they are praising is that God has already declared that all this would happen. And they are praising God for the fact that no one stopped Jesus while he was on the earth from accomplishing his plans. And that means to them, no one then will be able to stop Jesus from accomplishing his plans as he reigns in heaven. They look upon this and they look at Jesus and understand from Psalm 2, the entire world stood against Jesus. The picture looked absolutely ridiculous. It was literally the world versus Jesus. There's Herod representing a kingdom of Jews. There's Pontius Pilate representing the Caesar and the power of Rome. And behind them are all of Israel and all of Rome. And on the other side of the battlefield is the son of a carpenter from Galilee named Jesus Christ. The picture looks ridiculous. It looks like tiny little David against this massive Goliath. But what they understood is, just like Goliath never had a chance, just like Herod and Pontius Pilate never had a chance, the world has no chance against the living God. And that's how they are praying. And they understand that, and they see themselves in the exact same way. They couldn't stop our Jesus, who's united to us. Why do we think they can stop him now? They can't. Dear church, is that how we pray? The last thing I want to call out from their prayer that we can learn from is what they pray for. Look there in verse 29. Keeping in mind what it means that God is sovereign, that he has these unstoppable plans for salvation, that he's invincible in his reign, they ask God to take note of the threats and enable them to gospelize with boldness. You notice something? What they didn't pray for? They didn't pray that their persecutors would get struck with lightning. And they didn't pray that even God would take the persecution away. They understand we're united to Jesus. He was persecuted. His church will be persecuted. And through this, God will be glorified. They didn't pray, "Dear sovereign Lord, can you just alleviate our discomfort?" And they didn't say, "Dear sovereign Lord, could you just let us not preach the gospel till the heat blows over? Or, dear sovereign God, do we really have to say Jesus is the only way?" They didn't pray for their comfort. They prayed for the mission of God to be accomplished and his will be done, not theirs. I was convicted this week of how much my prayer is about my own comfort. Either asking God to make me more comfortable or get me back to the way I was comfortable before, whether it's physical or financial or relational. How about this, church? Why don't we take a break from praying for our comfort for a little while and pray, "Lord Jesus, thy will be done in thy people for thy mission to thy glory." What if we prayed like that? Dear ones, their prayer was answered. Their prayer was answered. It says that they were filled with the Spirit. The earth shook, and they went forward preaching in all boldness, sharing the gospel. Their filling with the Holy Spirit didn't make them bark like dogs or do strange things or get ecstatically emotional. They were filled with the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's mission. To go speak in boldness. Again, if anything describes the difference between us and our ancient brothers and sisters, one of the things is that we are marked as the Church of Jesus Christ with a strange cowardliness. Are we not? We are marked by a lack of boldness, and I'm including myself in that. Have we grown so comfortable with our social standing that we don't want to risk saying the name of Jesus? We don't want to damage our reputation. We don't want to rock the boat. We just want to have a nice meal with the friends we haven't seen in a while and move on. Is it because we don't see the urgency plain enough? Is it because we don't think the gospel is really the power of God to save anyone who will call upon the name of Jesus? Is it because we don't care enough about the glory of Jesus Christ? and we're too busy building glory and kingdoms for ourselves, entertaining ourselves, making ourselves comfortable, just trying to get through the day. One thing that strikes me about this church is they prayed. God, we want to speak your gospel, and we need your power. And you can do this. And if he could do it in them, he surely can do it in us.
Follow us for more podcasts. And if you'd like information about Grace River Church, you can find us at graceriver.life.